please turn this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts 4. Want us to, even before we read the scripture, to think about what it means to faithfully preach in the face of persecution. And when I say preach, I'm not referring to something that only one who is a so-called minister may do, but just for anyone, male or female, whatever age you might be, you are called to proclaim the gospel, not only to believe it and to submit to it, but to proclaim it. That includes both at the times when it is easy and at the times when things are going well, and also at the times when it appears that the gates of hell are prevailing, because our feelings will many times communicate that message to us, which is a lie. But the gates of hell are ruled by the father of lies. So he will attempt to tell us and to communicate and make it clear to us that we are in a losing battle. Sadly, much of Christianity has at times believed that message, that we are in a losing battle. But had the Apostle Peter and John believed that they were in a losing battle, they would not have continued to preach the message of the gospel in the face of what they were about to go through. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you that this lame man referred to in previous chapters was healed by your name, under the authority of your name, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby anyone who is saved can have that happen. We thank you that you have made known to us the light of your salvation. And I pray that we, as the people of the Most High God, would proclaim the good news no matter what goes on around us or within us, that we would be true and we would display that You are glorious and wonderful. And it is by You that men are saved. Open up Your Word to us this morning through Your Spirit, and thank You that this Word has been made known to us that we can understand. In Christ's name, amen. In Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3, everything that takes place is absolutely glorious. There is the last words of Jesus to His followers. There is His ascension. He's taking the place at the throne of David at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is sitting on the throne. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's the followers of the Lord being together for 10 days praying, and then there is the coming of the Holy Ghost in power at Pentecost. Then in chapter 3, there is the healing of this lame man. And all throughout, even before then, there was the growth of the church. Everything that was going on, the people were in harmony, they were in one accord, they were working together. It was all glorious and wonderful. And it abruptly stops here. Not to mention, even in the midst of all those great things, there were messages of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work preached by the Apostle Peter. Even his most recent sermon in Acts 3 was as a result of the people wondering at the lame man being healed. But there's always a downside when the message of Christ is preached. It always comes. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, and when He's telling the parable of the sower and the word, He says in His explanation that when the word is sown, Satan comes immediately to take away the word that is sown in their hearts. Now, there are many various applications that can be applied to that. But these new converts to Christ are, and will witness what happens when Peter and John respond to the persecution that comes. Not only is this Peter and John who are going to be put on trial, but the entire church at that time is witnessing how these men will, what they will do in the face of persecution. The Lord allows trials to come for a reason. Paul says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If there is no persecution or affliction coming, and I don't only mean that it has to be from someone else, it can also even be from within. If the enemy is not coming at you, stirring all kinds of devilish thoughts that you recognize and you realize are devilish thoughts, if he is not coming with you, coming at you with things that say that you are not God's child, that you are not faithfully doing everything that you have to do to keep your status as His child, if that is not coming at you, then according to the Scriptures, must not be living godly in Christ Jesus if you're not suffering any at all. Because that is a mark of the people of God, is that they have things that happen to them, and those things are allowed by the Lord. What will you do when the trial comes at you? Will your testimony stop? Will you no longer proclaim the message of Christ? And in proclaiming that message, also proclaim that the world and its system is subordinate to the true King and His kingdom. Peter's message, and we'll look at this later on, Peter's message is not some esoteric, what you do in your own closet is your business message. It is not, you can go and you can pray by yourself and you can have your own religion in the privacy of your own dwelling. And you too can go to heaven when you die. That's not the message, because if it was, no one would have persecuted him at all. If his message is something that is kept in the closet. And our message today is not something that is kept in the closet. And we have a world system that will strongly disagree and come against anyone that proclaims that there is one king and it is not a ruler in the world. So therefore, we must sincerely and explicitly testify to the name and the lordship of Jesus Christ, no matter what comes against us. This is the first test that the church will face after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The first time that the trial came, that testing came to the apostles, we remember what happened. What was it? Did they all stay with him? As Peter said that they would, Peter said, they may all leave you, but I will not. And a young lady made Peter turn on his Lord immediately. A simple question caused him to deny the Lord that had bought him. So what would the outcome of the trial be? Let's just look at this first of all. Want to look at particularly three things in this passage. The purpose of the trial that they will face, and then their preparation for the trial they will face, and finally Peter's preaching in the trial they will face. But at the beginning, what is the purpose? Why were they going to face this trial? It says in verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These men were not only coming, the Sadducees and the leaders in the temple, they were not coming pleasantly. They were not coming to put Peter and John under protective custody. They were angry. It said in verse 2 that they were grieved that they taught the people. Why? What did it matter to them? Well, you see, Peter was preaching a message to these people about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and save his people, who would rescue them. Those who were leaders in the temple at the time were predominantly Sadducees. They were the religious liberals of their day. They believed in nothing supernatural. They were totally rationalistic. They didn't believe in any such thing as resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in any supernatural activity. Theirs was a religion in word only. It did not even surpass the physical. It was only something that they would have, maybe a little bit of an emotionalism, but even that would be kept to a bare minimum. It is, of course, spoken of here that they preached the resurrection, and in the Gospels it's told that they did not believe in the resurrection, and it's not only there, also even in all early historical writings, it said that these men didn't believe in anything that would be a true work of God. But not only that, they were in very close league with the Romans. Again, they didn't really believe, as the Pharisees did, they didn't really believe a lot of this stuff. They would go through the form of worship, but not the heart. They had no heart for worship. They didn't believe that God was really going to save His people. but they had control. They pretty much could dominate the devout Jews at the time. They could display acts of worship, acts of following the Torah. And in doing so, they had many of the Jews, except some of the more extreme groups like the Pharisees and the Zealots, they had them taken under their thumb, if you will. The Romans had an agreement with the Sadducees that they would not interfere too much in what was going on as long as there were no religious uprisings, particularly any talk of a king, because they already, I mean, it's not that the Romans didn't have king worship, they did, but it was the physical king. So the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, who did sit on the Sanhedrin of the court, were responsible to make sure that no one got out of hand with their Jewish religion. They could practice their religion, it just need not make any difference in Rome's government. Because if it got out of hand, then Rome would have to come in and annihilate their problems that were going on. So when Peter's preaching, it says in verse 2 that he preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not only is Peter preaching the resurrection, which these leaders did not believe in, he was preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus. So he's preaching that this man was not only the Savior, but that he has been brought back by the Lord God of heaven, and he was going to lead his people into a new era, a new time. He was going to lead them out of the bondage they were facing and into the land of living water, the true land of milk and honey that Moses and Joshua together the Lord used to help deliver Israel during that time. And Peter's preaching that Jesus is the new Moses and the true leader, the true deliverer who will bring his people into their land. These men could not stand that because it was a threat to them. Peter preaching this could potentially lead to a religious movement which could cause the Sadducees' grip over Jerusalem to lessen. And then Rome would come in and they would do whatever they thought they needed to do, including take out the Sadducees themselves. And again, as I said, Peter's not saying to the people that they should follow the teachings of a dead man. If the only thing Peter was expressing was, all of you need to do the things that Jesus said, and if Peter was still letting Jesus be dead and saying, you should do the things that he did, Sadducees would not have really got in the way that much. Because, I mean, think about it. The ethics of Jesus were not terrible. They were following the Old Testament law, and in many cases, they were even more strict than what the Old Testament law would say. For example, things like, instead of thou shalt not kill, you shouldn't even be angry with your brother. And instead of do not commit adultery, you can't even look and lust in your heart. That's not a threat. What's the threat? The threat is that he is Peter is leading and telling the people that they have a new king. And again, I have to be careful in the way that I say this. And I want you to listen closely because this can be misunderstood. Peter was also not saying, if you believe in God, if you believe in a God, then you can go to heaven. That was not the message. People today, if you look very much, do very much research on what people say, it permeates our society that you can do many things to get to God. There are many paths. If you go to some of the more supposedly enlightened areas, more cosmopolitan places like New York City, or even better, a large chunk of Southern California, you can find entire areas of towns designated that have rotating religious centers. Places that different days of the week you can go and you can worship in a different religion. One day you can go in and you can worship the trees. One day you can go in and you can worship as a Jew. One day you can go in and you can meditate as a Buddhist. Because you can do, according to them, you can worship what they call God, and you can believe in God in many different methods, in many different ways. That's why I say Peter is not just saying you can believe in God and go to heaven. He is saying, if you are the real children of Abraham, you will submit to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, and you will serve Him. That is the message of Peter. To only say one must believe in God to go to heaven is not enough. Because men have tried for thousands of years to build their way to some type of being more powerful than they are. And that is not sufficient. It has been demonstrated throughout, and it is told in the Scriptures that the only way to God the Father is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter was preaching. He was preaching that Jesus is the Savior. And if you Jews are truly the covenant people of God, you will come and you will submit, not to any longer the teachings of another. You will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. If not, then you are not His children. His people. Peter and John were attracting too much attention, and they had to be stopped. So before we proceed, let me ask you, does the Lord have a purpose for allowing His people to be persecuted? We can say yes. It's quite easy to say yes right now because we're all sitting pretty comfortably in a church building and we're not facing very much persecution from the outside world at all. It's much more difficult when you are, as Peter and John were, when you are seized and you are taken to prison, knowing that if you proclaim the truth, very well, you can be sentenced to death for being an extremist, and the Romans will have no problem taking your life. Throughout this book, is displayed that the Lord does have a purpose in persecution. One of those purposes will be to spread the word. After Acts chapter 7, we will see that the message will go from only being concentrated in Jerusalem to be spread out throughout the world. But also, he allows persecution because it will drive his people into the lion's den. As Daniel went into the lion's den, in this case, Peter and John will go to their own respective lion's den. And why would the Lord allow that? Just as he will several times with Paul, it will be to preach to the lions, who would otherwise not get the full message of the truth. The Lord would see to it that these men who had arrested Peter and John would know full well what they are doing, and that there would be no doubt as to what the message was that they proclaimed. And brothers and sisters, the Lord still grants opportunities for us in the places we are at. Even when it is difficult, He will grant us the opportunity to preach and to proclaim the gospel. So when you are placed in a difficult situation, rather than becoming despondent at what has happened, we should adopt the view that Peter and John do. The view that says, the Lord has placed me here and I will proclaim His name wherever I go, including the very court of the Jews who can sentence me to death. Again, the Sadducees' goal was to eliminate this possible uprising, but they were too late. As it says in verse 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. More were converted to Christ." They could not stop the message of the gospel from being spread. Why? Because it was not Peter and John who were actually working in the hearts of those men. If this was a movement by mere men, it would fall. But it wasn't the movement of mere men. It was the Lord Jesus Christ as King orchestrating these things through the work of the Holy Spirit through His servants. And as it says here, the number of the men was about 5,000. So in a matter of days, the followers of Jesus went from being less than a couple of hundred to, and by this it says 5,000 men. That's males. Not even counting the women and children who were believers in Christ. So we're talking about in just a few days going from less than a couple of hundred to probably over 10,000 who were all concentrated in this one city of Jerusalem. That is nothing short of miraculous. The Lord is demonstrating His power in working in these hearts. But after they are taken away for the specific purpose of preaching this message, what type of preparation do you think goes on? Have you ever wondered what went on in the minds of Peter and John while they're in this prison? Because it says in verse 3 that they would put them in hold until the next day, for now it was eventide. It was not legal for the Jewish court, for the Sanhedrin, to meet at night. Now, they did meet with Jesus at night. That's illegal. That's what made His trial a farce. It was not legal for them to have. So, it says here that they were going to hold these disciples till the next day. So, overnight, what went on, do you think? What would your reaction be? If You've been arrested for teaching something that you know is right. At the same time, those who you will be answering the next day can kill you if you say what you believe is right. They have, according to their own beliefs, they have the right to have you put to death. All you have to do is just slightly tweak your message. Just, you know, make it more of a spiritual thing. Don't, you know, maybe leave out the part about Jesus being the Messiah. You could just change it to, he is a great leader. And maybe don't talk about his resurrection, because that has too many connotations of leading God's people into the promised land, and we don't really need that. So just change it just a little bit. Make it a private thing. Make it something that you can just believe on your own, that won't change your own life. Do something like that. And that's all it would take. Or maybe even you could do what others do and take it back. Temporarily. You know, this could easily be justified. You could say, I'll recant in front of the court so that I can get out there and I can preach more to those people. How godly am I for doing this? My heart is for all these other people. So I'm just going to temporarily take it back. And then I can go out and tomorrow I can preach up a storm. I can tell everybody I run into. Right? No way. That wouldn't work then, and it would still, and it is still wrong today. We must not deny the truth of the gospel. Now, if you're in Peter's shoes specifically, think about what your past was. Think about the last time, a matter of months ago. We're not talking about very long here. The last time you were in this situation and you were challenged with whether or not Jesus, or that you even knew who Jesus was, and you even followed Him, you denied Him. You'd said three times in the course of a few hours, I do not know Him. Would that not come to your mind if you were sitting in a jail about the next day, about to testify either to the truth of what you have said or having the option to take it back? Of course we know. Peter is a human being. When we are reading this book, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that these are men, not angels. They have thoughts just like you and I. They struggle. I dare say that they had, at times, depressing thoughts, despondent thoughts that in their flesh would come across them. It could be very difficult to wonder, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? How am I going to react? Maybe even, will I have the strength to say what I should say? We can't think of these apostles as supermen who never had a doubt. When I say never had a doubt, I don't mean that they doubted the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed Him, but who never struggled with fear and depression and difficulties, who had a flesh that they had to battle sometimes with all of their heart. These things would come to their mind. But remember, it was also John who was with him in this prison. And John probably recalled, if not out loud, at least to himself, these words from Jesus that he wrote in his gospel later on in John chapter 15, when Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. For if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and the Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things which I have spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." This was Jesus' message to his followers the week before, less than a week before he died. He's telling them these things. He's saying, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to tell you that you are not even a Jew, that you are not God's people. They're going to think that they are obeying God by killing you. And we have an example of that even in Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. He believed he was doing the work of God. So Jesus is saying, because they don't love the Father, they don't love me. And because they don't love me, they're not going to take, or they're not going to believe you. So he's giving warning of this. And Jesus said, as we just read in John chapter 16, verse 4, "These things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." So this very point that Peter and John are in, we know almost assuredly that Jesus' words, or something very similar to these, were coming to their mind. Because this is the first time they had to face it. So what were they going to rely on? The rulers that are spoken of here in verse 6, Annas, Caiaphas, Alexander, John, they were very familiar. This is the exact same Sanhedrin that turned Jesus over to the Romans. So the disciples knew these men. Jesus had been brought before this court. And what did he say? Well, just very, very briefly, the way that Luke describes it, in Luke chapter 22, they say, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, Art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard this of his own mouth. The same group that put Jesus to death, that he himself had testified before, now will try Peter and John. As they are speaking to them, now the trial itself comes. They knew what the probable outcome would be, and they were ready through the Holy Spirit. Their goal, probably, the Sanhedrin's goal, would be intimidation. Because the way they would go in, it was a semicircle. This entire court would be in a semicircle around, and Peter and John would be forced to stand in the middle of them. These were the men who were predominantly, they were the ones who would decide guilt and innocence according to their teaching. If they determine someone to be guilty, before the Jews in that area, that person would basically be excommunicated, would be considered outside the people of God. So this was a serious matter. When Peter and John were standing before them, and by the way, also the lame man was, as we will see in a little bit, he was probably brought in their midst as well as the piece of evidence, part A, to explain what had happened. The Sanhedrin's expectation was that Peter and John would back down. They had backed down once. I mean, these leaders of the temple had it on very good authority that they even denied Jesus just a matter of weeks ago. So, of course, they would do it now with a little bit of heat applied. And then, of all things, this court opens up probably one of the greatest bits of scathing preaching that has ever been unleashed in all of human history. Verse 7, it says, And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? All of the thoughts that Peter and John have had up to this point, it's all come down to right now. And what are you going to say? As always, when it is needed the most, the Holy Spirit is there. Because the very next phrase in verse 8 says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit gave the words that were needed exactly at the time they were needed, as He always does. This begins the preaching at the trial. Verse 8, He said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter begins immediately by restating the reasons for the trial in very plain terms. Peter's saying, you want to question us in regards to a lame man who was healed. What the Sanhedrin is saying, you're on trial because a crippled man is walking and we won't stand for it. We can't have this. How dare a man who is sick be made whole? Yes, and I'm not just saying this myself. According to John Calvin in his commentary on Acts chapter 4, he says that Peter is responding, and I'm going to use a modern word, with a little bit of sarcasm here. He's saying, how dare we do something good for this man? But it proceeds. In addition to the bite that Peter put in that first statement, as John MacArthur says, Peter put the Sanhedrin on trial by preaching the gospel to those same men who had condemned Jesus and made themselves the enemies of God. This trial is turned on its head. No longer is it going to be the Sanhedrin putting Peter and John on trial. Peter and John are putting the Sanhedrin on trial. This was ordained by the Lord even at the time when Jesus Himself was being tried. They knew that not very long hence, this same Sanhedrin would be tried, and the Lord would call His Holy Spirit as special prosecutor by way of the Apostle Peter. In verse 10, Peter tells them that it is by the authority of Jesus Christ whom ye crucified. He reminds them of the very sin they committed in putting this man to death. But he doesn't leave it at just this man whom you crucified. You know, it's kind of odd the way that some of the beliefs of the Jews had just really decayed from the time of Moses to this time. It would have potentially been feasible. And some, they would have thought Peter was a nut. But some people would have all maybe believed, and they could have possibly accepted, that a dead man's ghost has given this lame man some strength. Now, the Sadducees wouldn't have really believed that, but it would have been a possible explanation Peter could have given that would have worked. But he didn't even leave it there. He didn't just say this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he has finished it with saying, whom God raised from the dead. This is a whole another thing. Peter's not saying that the man, that Jesus was resuscitated. He's not saying that he was dead in his human flesh, and now he's again living in his human flesh. That had happened before with people like Lazarus and others whom Jesus had healed. This was the first of its kind. This is the resurrection. This is God the Father bringing His full ordained Son not only to life, but as the beginnings of raising an entire people from death to life. And when these Sadducees are hearing this, they know exactly what Peter's talking about. They know that Peter's not just saying, because Jesus was dead, that now He has a human body again and we've stolen it. They know better. When he says that he was raised up by God, that's saying that he has been shown to be the deliverer of God's people. This statement is what takes them, it doesn't just take them back, it blows them away. No one had the audacity before to speak to this Sanhedrin in such a way, because there was no evidence for any other Jewish man. I mean, many had claimed to be the Messiah, but they had not done miracles. Particularly, they had not been raised from the dead. Now, this group of men are hearing that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that you delivered to be put to death, has been displayed by God the Father to be the deliverer of His people, and He is beginning, even now, that very deliverance. Because Peter says, "Even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole." By the way, that term "whole" is not the normal Greek term for healing. That term "whole" can also be used for salvation. Peter, now again, this is also from, as I have looked in various commentaries, so, and it's not just in one place, but Peter is saying, with a play on words, that this man who has had physical salvation, his physical salvation has been granted to him by Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One of God. He's not just saying he's healed, he's saying he is whole. In verse 11, he then quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, still talking about Jesus, he's saying, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now, the stone is not only referred to in Psalm 118. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." But that's not where he stops. He continues in Isaiah 28 to verse 17, "Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it." In Peter's quotation of this verse, it's not only Psalm 118:22 that these men of the Sanhedrin court think about. Also, they think of Isaiah chapter 28. And they don't just think of the one wonderful verse in verse 16. They also think of its consequence in verse 17, that He will lay judgment to the lion and righteousness to the plummet, and that hail will sweep away the refuge of lies that have been given. We have to think, we can't just think in our own mind that this great memory verse that the Sanhedrin elders had memorized when they were a child came back. They thought of the entire passage, or better yet, the message that was given in Isaiah, that there is going to be a stone that is going to come and it is going to totally destroy all the miniature, made-up, false things that have been brought forth by all of you creeps in time past. But Jesus Himself will quote Psalm 118 to these very same people. Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. The idea of Jesus as the cornerstone is not left desolate in the Gospels. when Jesus himself, when we have reference that he quotes something, we should give very careful heed to it. Verse 42 of Matthew 21, Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? That's also sarcasm too, that the Lord himself used. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. That last part is verse 23 of Psalm 118. Now, going on to verse 43 of Matthew 21. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Jesus quoted this psalm. He is claiming in these verses himself to be that very stone. The stone told about by David. The stone told about by Isaiah. He's saying that it is him, but it's not only that he is this stone, it's saying in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Those Jews that he was speaking to, those pious, religious Jews who were so satisfied in their own keeping of the law themselves, he's saying this is going to be taken from you because you are not worthy to bear its message. You have not heard. You have refused. You have set the stone at naught. You have rejected it. And therefore, that stone will crush you because you have rejected it. The very kingdom that you believed would come, it is coming, but it's taken from you and it's given to a nation that will bring forth fruit. Which calls to mind Jesus earlier, when he gives the saying to the fig tree and he curses it by its roots. When John talked about an axe being laid to the root. So, with this, Jesus is proclaiming that he himself is the stone looked for. And then Peter, as he is telling this to the Sanhedrin, again, it's not been very long since Jesus himself gave those words. They had heard it reported. They had that evidence. But Peter changes a term. He uses something else. He says, instead of the stone that the builders rejected, he says this stone which was set at naught of you builders. Giving this the personal touch. Telling the Sanhedrin, you are the one that rejected the stone. You are the ones who have set it at naught. He directly accuses this group. And Peter also says that it has already been put into place. Again, when he says, the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which the King James says is become the head of the corner. Better translated, it is which has become the head of the corner. Meaning it has already taken place. Jesus, when he spoke of it, he said that it is here, it has. It has already been done. Again, if it's already been done, then it means that that stone is already coming to grind, to powder those who have rejected it. The last part of Peter's explanation is in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation only comes through Christ. These men knew the Old Testament Scripture. I've mentioned it. Brother Mike has mentioned it also in previous at previous times. They knew Isaiah chapter 35, which said that the lame man would leap. They knew that. And so Peter is bringing all these things together before their very eyes, all these scriptures that they had been taught. And it's becoming very apparent, either we agree with what he says or we reject it. But there is no neutrality in this. You cannot remain passive. Either he is Lord or he is not. But as they were sent into this pit, they did not back down. They rather spoke the truth. He's saying again that this is not just a physical healing, because there is no other name given among men or under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is not salvation in anyone else. The one that these, Peter saying, the one that these Jews have been looking for has come, and there will not be another that will ever come like him. It is a proclamation that the hope of Israel is only in Christ. There is no one else who can fulfill that word, saying he has come to rescue his people from bondage, to return them from exile, and to bring them into the light that was promised by their prophets. It's sad because there is still an element of even those who are conservative Jews who are still looking. It's even explained in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, at the very end of the movie, when that Jewish community is being removed from their town in one of the Russian pogroms where the Jews would be persecuted and run out. They're leaving the town, and one young man says, "This would be a great time for the Messiah to come." How sad. And that's a reality. There are some who are still looking for that Messiah to come. And he has. But he did not set up what they were expecting, something where it was selected by who your mom and dad are. It is who comes to the true rock. And who comes through the true rock. Those are the ones who will be saved. The only way to be a part of God's covenant people, Peter is saying, is through the Lamb, the Son, Jesus Christ. Peter could have turned his message temporarily liberal. He could have modified it. He could have changed it. But he didn't. And for all of us, we can't change it either. The same Spirit that filled Peter to speak these words will fill God's people today to be faithful to Him if we will, in faith, follow Him wherever He takes us. Through the persecution, through the affliction, and through the trial, He will grant us the opportunity to proclaim His name. And that, preaching in the face of persecution, is what made this early church different than any other movement that had ever been, and still today than any movement that exists. The greatest movements of the Lord as we speak are taking place in the wake of the greatest persecution that goes on in this world. The Lord's Spirit continues to operate. We as God's people must continue to teach and to make disciples as He has called us to in faithfulness to His command. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we would not neglect Your teachings and Your commands. I pray that we would even at the times that it seems difficult and where we do not feel like it, that we would proclaim your truth. We would rely on you to faithfully protect us and preserve us. We love you and thank you that you are our Lord and our Father, and that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.